Let's turn to God's Word once again to the book of Genesis. We'll be looking at chapter 11. We'll begin at verse 10. Genesis 11, verses 10 to 32. This is God's holy word. These are the generations of Shem. When Shem was 100 years old, he fathered Arpachshad 2 years after the flood, and Shem lived after he fathered Arpachshad 500 years and had other sons and daughters. When Arpachshad had lived 35 years, he fathered Shelah. And Arpachshad lived after he fathered Shelah 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Shelah had lived 30 years, he fathered Eber. And Shelah lived after he fathered Eber 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Eber had lived 34 years, he fathered Peleg. Eber lived after he fathered Peleg 430 years and had other sons and daughters. When Peleg had lived 30 years, he fathered Reu. And Peleg lived after he fathered Reu 209 years and had other sons and daughters. When Reu had lived 32 years, he fathered Serug. And Reu lived after he fathered Serug 207 years and had other sons and daughters. When Serug had lived 30 years, he fathered Nahor. Serug lived after he fathered Nahor 200 years and had other sons and daughters. When Nahor had lived 29 years, he fathered Terah. And Nahor lived after he fathered Terah 119 years and had other sons and daughters. When Terah had lived 70 years, he fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran, and Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred, in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now, Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went together, they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. That's far the reading of God's holy word. Well, the Tower of Babel incident is over, and the rebellious people moved out from there into the world. They were scattered, and they filled the world with spiritual darkness, because that was their spiritual condition. But God restrained the evil by, for one, scattering them like that. Even though they rebelled and tried to stay together, he scattered them and did so by confusing their language. But the focus completely shifts now when we come to this passage. And if you paid attention, the focus is narrowing further and further as this passage unfolds. It narrows down to this line of Shem, one of Noah's sons, and it just narrows and narrows from there. This is the genealogy of Shem, and ultimately, this is the genealogy of our Savior. That's where this is ultimately going. But for now, we're just working our way down to one of the great, maybe the greatest figures of the Old Testament, Abraham, or Abram, as he's called at first. And this is the first time we meet him in Scripture, and he's not exactly the spiritual giant that he is often thought of as. He's not a very impressive figure at all here. He's not, certainly not yet the father of a great nation. He's just a pagan idolater in this pagan land, the land of Ur, of the Chaldeans. But God is going to do a work with this man. He's going to take this man and do a great work in him and through him. But before we get to him, we need to look a little bit at his origins here in this passage. We see these 10 generations unfolding from Shem to Abram. Now think back to Seth. Think of Seth. Seth's genealogy back in chapter 5. That was another genealogy, and it was one that stretched all the way from Seth to Noah. And that's the familiar one that you may remember, that repeated phrase that we hear there over and over. And then he died. Death was kind of the theme of that genealogy. All through it, we're reminded that death touches all people, even the godly line. Well, this genealogy is similar, but by way of contrast. The theme is life. Alan Ross, the Old Testament commentator, says this genealogy moves away from death and moves toward the promise of God, and it stresses life. And we see in this passage that man's earthly lifespan is not getting better. It's not getting greater. It's getting shorter. But even so, this passage stresses and emphasizes hope, hope in God. Noah had predicted that God's blessing would come through the line of Shem. And so here we're starting to see that come to realization. We're looking for that blessing in the line of Shem, and it's beginning to unfold here in this passage. And you notice here what God is doing. He's making selection, or election, we might say, in this line of Shem. Noah said again, the blessing would come through the line of Shem, but God chose some within that line and just completely passed over others. There are many branches of this line, all these other children that are mentioned that these different individuals had. God selects some and passes by others. Now, it's not that some were worthy and others weren't. None were worthy. None of these people were worthy of God choosing them to work through them in a saving way. Terah was one example as we get to know him here. He was an idolater, and his forefathers as well. So God isn't looking down here and saying, hey, this one is a good guy, and he's better than his brothers, so I'm going to set my choice upon him. Now, that's not what happens here. That's not what happens anywhere. That's not how God chooses his people. We don't know why he chooses one and not another, except that it is his gracious, sovereign choice. All deserve to be rejected. And that's the same in this passage, and it's the same for all of us. The fact that God chooses to work with any sinner at all is completely a testimony to his marvelous grace. It's all to the praise of his glorious grace and nothing else, that he would select some in this family line to work through them and finally down to Abraham, choosing him and establishing his covenant with him. It's all of God's grace. Nothing makes any one of these people more worthy than others. And what's really being emphasized here in the big picture, though, is God's faithfulness. That's what we're seeing here unfolding in this passage. Remember, this is all about his promise. His promise to send one who would crush the head of the serpent, who would destroy the work of the devil. That promise is unfolding here. It's coming closer and closer. It's being fulfilled. All through the dark times leading up to the flood of Noah, and even in that more recent rebellion at Babel, God's promise was never thwarted. And in this passage, he's keeping his promise. He's doing what he promised. He preserved his line of promise throughout all these generations, these dark years, and he's showing that he's faithful to his word. He's keeping his promise. It's unfolding beautifully. And when we come to the calling of Abraham here, or Abram, we see God's grace emphasized very much there. Again, he was an idolater. Not a hero of the Bible that we can do the hero worship thing with. Just a moon-worshipping pagan is what Abram was. And he was called out of that darkness and that spiritual death by God's grace. Terah was his father. They lived in Ur of the Chaldeans. Moon worship was what they did. The city of Ur, we're told, was dominated by a huge 3-stage ziggurat that was built sometime in the second millennium before Christ. And on the very top, we're told there was a shrine to the moon god, who went by the name Nanna. And human sacrifice was part of this religion. And I don't think that we should think that Terah and Abraham and their family were somehow innocent bystanders. Like, they weren't really participants in this. They were. They were participants in this false worship. In Joshua 24, Joshua recounts Israel's history, going back to the patriarchs, and he says, Terah and his family served other gods. And so Abram grew up in that, in a polytheistic, idolatrous home. Their names even reflect that here. Terah's name is related to the moon. It's basically named after the moon. Sarai's name was also related to the name of the moon god. And the name Milcah. Milcah was named after the daughter of the moon god. You don't name your kids after the moon god just because they have a nice ring to them, those names. You name your kids names like that because you're a devoted follower of that religion. And they were. But something made them have a total change of heart and of their location. They suddenly decided to move away from their home, to move away from the city of Ur. Verse 31 tells us, Terah took his son Abram, his grandson Lot, daughter-in-law Sarai, and together they set out from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to Canaan. And you wonder, why would they do that? Why would Terah pick up his family and his life and move on like this? Completely move away. And he had to be very up there in age. Was he looking for a better location, better life for his family? We're not told anything like that. What Scripture tells us is that the reason they left was that God called Abram. In Acts 7, Stephen was about to be stoned to death, and he mentioned that God called Abram to leave Ur and go to the land that God would show him. So that was why. While Abram was still there in that dark land of Ur, in the darkness of his sin, he was called effectually by the true God. And that is what prompted this move. Abram was obeying God. And somehow he convinced Terah and the others to go with him. Terah, though, never made it to Canaan. He only got as far as Haran and would go no further than that. We're not told why he died there. Probably he was old and close to death, and maybe that's as far as he could make it. Or maybe he just couldn't bear to go further. Maybe he couldn't stand to leave his own land and his own religion. We're really not told. But whatever the case was, Abram stayed there with his father until he died, and then they continued on to Canaan. But just stop and think about how big a thing this is, that Abram was willing to pick up and go like this. He was willing to obey God's call like this. This was a man who was a total pagan, rooted in that way of life. It seems he was probably quite prosperous in his life there. And he was also old at this time. And no one else around him was following this God, the Lord, who had supposedly spoken to Abram, telling him to pack up and move away to this undisclosed location. Abram didn't even have a clue where he was going yet. God just said, go, leave your country, your people, your father's household, and go to the land that I will show you. I wonder what the people around him thought. They probably thought Abram had just lost it. Here he's probably told some people that he was embracing this other God that no one there surely knew of. He was rejecting the religion that everyone around him embraced and practiced. This is an incredible thing. It must have been a very hard thing for him to do. How is it even possible that someone would just go against the grain like that and do something so radical as this? Well, Hebrews 11 tells us what characterized Abram at this point is that he believed God. He believed God. Hebrews 11 says, by faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went. Even though he didn't know where he was going, by faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. The writer goes on to say, he was looking forward to a city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. He was living by faith. He believed God's word. And that faith was what led him to obey God. Faith was the source of his obedience. God spoke, and Abraham believed his word. He believed that God would do what he said, what he'd promised, and so he obeyed. And that's the relation of faith and obedience. They go together. They go hand in hand. Can't have one really without the other. And Abram's obedience was an outward evidence of his faith. True faith works in that way. It leads to obedience. And you got to hand it to Abram, this was pretty amazing obedience. But it all flowed from his faith. God enabled him to have that faith in God's word. And he just continued to live that way, imperfectly, of course. His faith was shaken at times, but he lived by faith in God and his word. In Genesis 15, we see it again. We're told, believed God. Abram believed God, and God credited it to him as righteousness. There he believed God's word again. He believed God's promise, a specific promise, that Abram would have offspring as numerous as the stars in the heavens. And this totally, that promise just totally went against all common sense, science. This guy was way too old to have any children, and so was his wife. But God said it. And it was God who said it. Abraham believed that, and he believed what God said. And by that faith, he was reckoned or counted righteous by God. He believed God. And we need to relate to God in the very same way. We need to believe his word. And that's the only way that we can be right with God. It's the only way that we can have righteousness before the Lord. We don't get righteousness by making ourselves righteous. We can't establish our own righteousness by our works. by our efforts. We have to receive it like Abram did, as a gift. It has to be granted to us, given to us, as a free gift of God's grace in connection with our faith, trusting God's word. And today that means we trust in God's Son, the Word made flesh, God's final word. And when we do, when we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, God credits Jesus' perfect righteousness to us the moment we put our faith in Him to save us. So you can see the connection between our faith and Abram's. He's the father of those who have faith in the Savior. It's the same kind of faith. The point here, though, is not to look at Abraham and think, oh, what a great hero of the faith he is, what great faith he had, and wow, what great obedience he had. He does serve as a model of faith and obedience, the obedience that comes from faith. No doubt about that. We see how faith and obedience work together in his life. And the thing, though, is we really should be marveling not so much at Abram and his faith and his obedience. We should be marveling at God's grace to this man who was just a wicked pagan idolater. He was not a saint. He was not good. He was as depraved a sinner as anyone before God called him. God graciously, altogether by his grace, chose this man and called him out of that darkness and called him to a new life. And Abram embraced that. He turned away from those idols to serve the living God. That's the miracle here. It was God who granted this change of mind, change of heart to this man. And it's only by the same grace that any of us are saved. And we tend to want to think that our hearts are better than they are, that we're okay, we're pretty good. If we really knew what our hearts are really like, we'd be amazed that God would want anything at all to do with any of us. We're as much idolaters by nature in our hearts as Abraham was, no better at all. But that's what's so encouraging about this passage. God's marvelous grace to the worst of sinners. God takes people just like Abram, who was dead in his sin here, dead as dead can be spiritually, and he rescues us from that condition and gives us new life. That should be very encouraging to all of us. And when we think about others, we think about other people who we know who need salvation, we should never write anyone off, no matter how much of a wreck that person's life is, no matter how dark and depraved they may be, no matter how opposed to the true God they are, there's hope. Because God is a God who intervenes and he reclaims wrecked lives. That's exactly what he did with Abram. That's just the kind of God our God is. He's so gracious. And no sinner is too bad or too far gone for the Lord to save. And that's good news for us. Because that's what we're like. And that's what the world around us is like. And there's hope because of God's grace. And Jesus Christ came to seek and to save those kinds of people. The lost, not the righteous, not those who are well, but the sick, the dead. And he's seeking people who know that's their condition. People who know that they have no goodness of their own, that they're not righteous. But he's seeking people who will realize that and confess their sin and believe his promise of grace. Grace to the worst of sinners. That's how we ought to see ourselves. Miserable sinners, wretched sinners, saved by grace. And he forgives their sin, and he calls them out of darkness, and he restores their lives. He gives us new lives. What an awesome, gracious God we have. And what an encouragement that is to share the gospel with people around us in this dark world. You want to see people drawn to salvation? People who are in the grip of the evil one be set free? Well, they can be set free. They can be transformed by the grace of God. If Abraham's story teaches us anything, it's that. This is a redemption story, this man's story. He was as unlikely a candidate to become the father of the faithful as anyone. He was deep in darkness. He was as lost as can be. No one is beyond the reach of God's grace. Praise the Lord for that. So let's bear witness to his grace with confidence that his Spirit will be working. His Spirit is still at work in that way, together with his word. That's how God is continuing to do his work of saving people. He saves those who hear and believe his gracious word. And we need to let them hear it and let the Lord work through it. They need to hear the word of the gospel. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and your awesome grace that saves us, the worst of sinners. Lord, we're so glad we don't have to pretend to be righteous. We are sinners, and we praise you for your grace that saves us. We pray that your Spirit would use your word in a powerful way, not only in our lives, but in the lives of others as well. And we pray you might even use us to have that privilege of speaking the word to your chosen people, that you will call out of the darkness. It's a miracle, Lord, that you do this with each and every one of us who are saved, and you use us then to share that word with others. So please do that, Lord, and work mightily by your gracious word, the word of Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.